Okay, good to be with you. Let's begin tonight in the book of 2 Kings. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 19 in just a moment. I encourage you to turn there with me. The lesson tonight is a lesson that might apply to your life now, or it might apply to your life some years down the road in the future. But if you have a prayer life that you are serious about, this will apply to you at some point if it does not now. Because I think all of us experience in our prayers the feeling sometimes that no matter how much we pour out our hearts and our minds to God about a particular issue that we're having or about somebody else's life that we're concerned about, sometimes it seems as if God is really shut down when it comes to us and our relationship with Him. And He's just not listening to what we're saying. He's not working. He's not doing anything about what we're praying about. And what we need to understand from the Scriptures is that there were biblical characters who felt that way, who felt like the way that God was using them was hopeless and useless, and that they might as well die, and that their relationship with God wasn't really producing anything. But we are specifically told in James chapter 5 that the prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much, produces good things. But it would be oversimplifying God's teaching about prayer in the Bible for us to just say we need to pray and we need to believe it has power because it gets results. Because all of us have days, weeks, months, maybe even years like this, where it seems like we're not getting anywhere with God, that God's not active in our lives. So, how do we handle this with a scriptural attitude? Go to 1 Kings chapter 19 with me. We're going to read some verses here. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. The Bible says this: "There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away.' And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains, broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." All right, if you are familiar with 1 Kings at all, you're probably very familiar with what happens in this chapter and the chapters right before it, because this is the section of the Bible that covers the life of the prophet Elijah, a prophet who did not write down messages that we have recorded for us in our Bibles, but nonetheless was an extremely important prophet in his time because he prophesied to the wicked nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, after the kingdom split in two. And often in Elijah's life, it seemed like he wasn't getting anywhere. Back in chapter 17, when he first comes on the scene, he tells the king, King Ahab, guess what? It is not going to rain until God says so. And it did not rain. There was a terrible drought. God took care of Elijah in the drought. But all of that leads up to the big story in chapter 18, where Elijah looks over at the other side and says, let's have a contest. Let's all go up to Mount Carmel and we'll see who God really is. Is it going to be Baal or is it going to be the God that I serve and worship, Yahweh? And so you, again, if you're familiar with 1 Kings at all, you know what happens in that story. They all go up to the mountain. The prophets of Baal are defeated. Yahweh is exalted. Everybody who doesn't worship Yahweh is humiliated because the prophets of Baal, for hours, they just dance around the altar. They cut and they gash themselves and they scream and they cry out, "Baal, answer us." Baal doesn't answer. God is shown to be the God of all. Now, if you're Elijah and you're at that mountain and the fire comes down when you call upon your God and consumes the altar and the water and everything around it, you're feeling pretty good because God has just shown himself to be supreme. But after that story's over, does anything really change? Very noticeably, very visibly? Not really. Because Ahab and Jezebel are still on their thrones. And is Baal kicked out of the country at this moment? Elijah was, I'm sure he was hoping that that would happen. But Baal is still worshipped. And yeah, a bunch of prophets of Baal die that day, but that God, that false God, is still not kicked out of the country. And in fact, what happens is that Jezebel finds out who did this. She sends to Elijah and she says, "I am going to kill you." And so from Elijah's perspective, what happens that day on Mount Carmel hasn't done anything. And that Baal is still supreme. And that that whole incident was a complete failure. But Elijah's been praying. In fact, James chapter 5 tells us that we should pray to God, recognize that it has great power, and that we should remember Elijah because he's a man with a nature like ours. He was praying this entire time, and it looked as if nothing was happening. Nothing good was coming from this incident. And so, when we see Elijah's mindset in the scripture that we just read here, well, we actually didn't read it, but earlier in chapter 19, he goes and he goes to this area of Sinai. He goes to the mountain of God, we're told in verse 8, and he says to God in verse 4, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." This is exactly the same thing that, remember, Moses said to God when Moses had enough of leading the Israelites. He was ready to throw in the towel. "Kill me. Just kill me now and take me away from this mess." Elijah has the same sort of prayer to God. And God wants to remind him at this moment when it looks as if God's not really working through Elijah, that it's not productive, that good things are not happening. Notice what God does in the section of scripture that we opened with in chapter 19, verse 9, beginning. Elijah goes to a cave at Mount Sinai. And God shows him a number of really dramatic things. Did you notice that? He takes him out of the cave after he asks him the question, "What are you doing here? You know, this is far away from the mission field that I sent you to, and you're all the way down here at Mount Sinai hanging out in a cave. What's the connection here? What are you doing here?" So Elijah says, "Well, it's because nothing's working. That's why I'm here. And I'm scared, and there's no more prophets left, and they're after me. That's why I'm here, God, if you must know." Verse 11, God says, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. Go outside and stand over here, and I'm going to show you some things." And there's this big discussion starting right there in verse 11 about God passing by, and this big, huge wind is tearing at the mountainside and breaking rocks in two, and that's pretty dramatic. But it says there specifically that the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, there's this big, mighty earthquake, and it shakes the ground, but God's not in the earthquake, and then there's this fire, and then God's not in the fire, and then there's the sound of a low whisper. What I believe God is teaching Elijah, this very, very powerful lesson here, is that God can work in big, dramatic ways, like fire and wind and earthquake and all the things that he pictures for Elijah here, just like Mount Carmel in the previous chapter, chapter 18. Was that dramatic? Absolutely. Fire coming down from heaven, burning up an altar that's soaked with bucket and bucket of water. So that's pretty dramatic. God can work that way, but God can also work in low whispers. You notice it doesn't say God wasn't in that. So he's teaching Elijah, I can work in dramatic ways, but I can also work in quiet, low-key kind of ways that are not really visible, that are not necessarily always apparent to the person who's looking at it, but that doesn't mean I'm not working. And he goes on to tell Elijah in the scripture we didn't read further down, what he says is, I want you to go back to work, verse 15, and you're going to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu you're going to anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, verse 16, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. See his message to this prophet who's really depressed and discouraged because it looks like he's not doing any good. I am working, is his message. And it's not going to be in this miracle, this flash that everybody's going to look at and say, well, I was supernatural, I guess I'll follow God. He's saying it's going to happen through swords of men, but I am working. It might not be tomorrow that I get rid of Baal. It might not be the next week. It might not be the next month. But sooner or later, these guys that you're going to appoint, they are going to get rid of Baal. And they are going to do my work, even though it looks like your prayers and your work is all in vain. I am going to do something about that. Do we ever need a lesson in this, that God works, not just in big dramatic ways, but very often he works in low whispers. He works in low-key, quiet, not easily apparent kind of ways. And we think about our work in teaching other people the gospel. Wouldn't it be great? What we all would like is that the entire community of Teensboro and Lowell and the surrounding area beats down our door Sunday morning or Sunday night, and they come tromping through the doors and they obey the gospel on the spot. That would be fantastic. That would be a whole lot of work for us, but that would be fantastic. But often God doesn't work in huge, dramatic kinds of ways like that. Often it is low whispers. In other words, our conversations with our friends about Jesus, putting a pebble in their shoe to make them think about, to make them a little uncomfortable about their spiritual situation, so they keep mulling it over, and we keep talking with them, bringing them Jesus, until finally, after some time, they come to see what they need to do and become a Christian. God works in all kinds of different ways, and so we need to be careful that we don't stop doing the little things, because the little things matter. Because that's how often God chooses to work. Let's turn to another passage in the Old Testament where people were praying diligently to God, and it did not seem like it was working at all, but God clearly was working, and he clearly was answering their prayer. Go to Exodus chapter 2, and let's read a few verses in Exodus 2. This is a very, very tense time in Israel's history, because this is while they're still enslaved in Egypt, and Moses is not quite on the scene yet, or he is just getting on the scene. And you read about, in chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 23, It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So what the context of this groaning is that not only are the Israelites having to go out and make bricks and be enslaved by the Egyptians and do everything that they were told to do, but also their kids were being killed off. Their baby boys were taken out one by one and slaughtered by the Egyptians because the king of Egypt was fixated on population control, specifically the male population. And this was such an intense time that Moses, in Deuteronomy, at the end of his life, when he is saying, remember what happened in Egypt? He says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, that God took you out of the iron furnace. Now, that is his dramatic, poetic way of saying it was a terrible, terrible place to be. And if you can just picture yourself being in a furnace, let alone an iron furnace, that's not particularly a comfortable place to hang out. So during the time of the patriarchs, when Jacob brought his family down to Egypt, when his 12 sons were alive, remember Joseph, Jacob's son, had found a great place for them in Goshen in Egypt to settle. But after a time, things changed. They became enslaved to the Egyptians. Chapter 1, in fact, of Exodus, in chapter 1, verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And that's how he comes up with this plan to enslave. And so in verse 13, we read, so they ruthlessly made the people, this is chapter 1, verse 13, ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So that was about as bad as it could get, but it got worse. Because in verse 22, we read, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Just imagine that you're one of these people who is living in this situation, and you're crying out because of your slavery and because of this slaughter. Imagine this. Imagine this is your family. So every single day, you are expected to get up at the crack of dawn, get out in the African sun, make these bricks for an idol's temple or for a Pharaoh's palace or whatever it was you were supposed to build. And then you come home at the end of the day after you've been whipped to oblivion by your overseer because you weren't working fast enough. And you come home and you don't hear the baby crying anymore. But your wife is crying. And she says that Egyptian soldiers came during the day while you were out in the fields, and they took that baby son and they threw it in the river. What are you thinking about where God is in your life? I would imagine that there were Israelites who probably gave up on God at this point. There were many who were crying out to him. And God, we're told, God heard their cry and he remembered his promises. But of course, they aren't being told that explicitly. It doesn't look like God remembered anything. It looks like God is ignoring them. But we see low whispers in Egypt. And we see that from a reader's perspective in chapter 1, beginning verse 15. Okay, here's low whisper number one. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you not done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. All right, so in this little brief snippet of a story that we see, this doesn't look very dramatic, does it? This is not a story of fire coming down out of heaven and burning things up. This just from a human perspective, it just looks like you got a couple of disobedient women who are not obeying the voice of their king, their master. But we obviously see God's hand working through this. And God's providence is at work because, verse 20, God rewards these midwives who said, "Well, we just can't get there fast enough. They just pop out. And we just can't do anything about that, Pharaoh. Sorry." And so God is blessing this situation. His hand is working so that not every boy died. And that becomes especially important when you get to chapter 2. This is low whisper number 2. Verse 1, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could not hide him any longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Again, this is not a real dramatic story. This just looks like a foresightful mother who can see what the king's command is, but she wants to protect her son. She creates this plan. She floats him on the basket. Pharaoh's daughter takes him, raises her as her son. This doesn't look very miraculous, but we can see providence working in it very clearly, because this was the boy who grew up to become the savior of Israel and to lead them out of their bondage. But the people who are crying out at the end of chapter 2, they didn't know about Moses. They didn't know that God was working. They couldn't see it happen, but it didn't mean he wasn't doing anything about their cries and their prayers. Keep these stories in mind when you are suffering, when you are watching someone suffer, when you are trying to do a good work and it doesn't seem like any good is being done. You can't see the fruit sometimes, but it is growing. I'd like to look at an example from the writings of Paul in the New Testament as he talks about times that he has suffered and what he thinks about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see some insight into his perspective. And sometimes we ask the question, okay, we understand God's working and we can't see it, but what am I supposed to focus on in the middle of a trial or in the middle of a good work that doesn't seem to be going anywhere. What do I focus on? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 3. This is how he begins this letter to this church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him, we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Did you notice the first big point that Paul makes here is that he went through what he went through so that God could equip him to help other people when they go through suffering and they need comfort and encouragement. He can be right there and say, I have gone through all of that myself, and here's what I've learned. You know, sometimes if God doesn't seem like He's delivering you from what you're going through, and He's not helping you as much as you'd like to be helped, could it be that God is specifically putting you in a situation where you learn what you need to know about suffering or trials or perseverance, so that you can turn around then and give what you've learned to other people who haven't gone through what you've gone through? Could it be that God is preparing you for a special kind of work if it doesn't seem like He's answering your prayers in the way or with the speed that you'd like Him to answer them? That's how Paul saw his sufferings. He says, if I'm comforted, that's so that you can be comforted, Corinthians. If I'm suffering, if I go through this trial, that's so that I can help you and teach you what you need to know so that you can be strengthened in your trials. And the other big thing that he says about this situation where it looked as if God had taken a step back from his life and was not helping him in the moment, he said it looked as if we despaired of life itself in verse 8. We don't want you to be ignorant of what we went through. And Paul is probably talking about Acts chapter 19 right here in this section, where he goes to Ephesus. He's there for a while. And before he knows it, there is this crowd that gets angry with him because they think that their idols are being threatened. And they are. But, you know, they go to the amphitheater. The crowd is stirred up. He almost dies because everybody is so riled up. And he says that we despaired of life itself. We were burdened beyond our strength. We felt like we'd received the sentence of death. But we went through that, he says, so that we could learn that we're weak. And we don't have strength in and of ourselves, that we can only rely on the one who raises the dead. We learned that it didn't matter if we died, It didn't matter what happened to us, because God is stronger than any of our weaknesses. And even if we perish, he's able to take us and raise us again. Resurrection is what he looked forward to. So these things, we need to concentrate on them as we go through difficult times when it seems as if God is not answering us in the way that we would like. Sometimes it might be for these purposes, these reasons that Paul brings out when he talks to the Corinthians. But I want to end the lesson this way. We've been talking about when sometimes our prayers are not answered in the way that we would like. But I want to hold out this hope that there is a prayer that I believe will always be answered with a yes. And that is this prayer that we see Jesus praying for God's will to be done. God never turns away that prayer because he's always going to accomplish his will. The only question is, are we going to choose in our lives to want this to be the tools of God to be accomplishing this will? In Matthew chapter 6, remember, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, very clearly tells his disciples that when you pray, you need to pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you remember, at the very end of his life, he practices what he preaches. Because in Matthew 26:42, he himself prays this prayer that I want this cup to pass from me. And he asks God over and over and over again to do that. But in those prayers is this phrase: but your will, not mine, be done. If this is in what we ask God to do for us, for those around us, it will always be answered, because God is always going to accomplish what is going to glorify his name and build up his kingdom.
Amen.
And in John chapter 12, in a conversation that God has with Jesus, one of the few times that God actually speaks from heaven during the life of Jesus, he did it at his baptism. God spoke from heaven. He did it at the Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John on the mountain. And in John 12, he does it when Jesus looks up at heaven and says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice, John 12:28, came from heaven: I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God is always going to glorify his own name because he is God and deserves all glory and honor. And so if we have this understanding, this gives us something to hold on to in those times when God seems to be ignoring us. And so in those difficult situations, we might still hurt, and we might have to go through difficult situations. But isn't it always going to be a comfort to know that he is always going to work to spread his name, even though it might not be in the specific way that we would like it to happen? It will happen. And if we are asking to be used to accomplish this will, we will be used, even though it might not be in the way we would like or prefer. It will be in the way that God deems best. Because in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, Jesus says, he knows what we need before we ask him. God knows what is best, even though we might not, even though we think we do. God has the full picture and the perspective in his mind, and we need to trust him. I appreciate your attention to the scripture tonight. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need to become a Christian, if you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ tonight, please let us know how we can help you to obey Jesus in any way, as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song together.